If there's anyone here who doesn't know me, let me introduce myself. My name's Steve Petch. I have the joy of leading Grace Church, and we are a multi-site church, so I'm going to be speaking to you here this morning, and then I'm going to be jumping in my car, driving on down to Bognor and speaking down there as well, which is great. Looking forward to that, and very soon it'll be Midhurst 2. Going to be speaking from the Bible. It'd be really good to have the Bible in front of you this morning. So grab hold of your Bibles, get your phones and iPads or whatever else you need to get your Bible. And if you haven't got a Bible with you, we do have some paper copies available. If you stick your mitt in the air, our stewards will come running over to you. You can have a copy to follow through what's being said. And I always think, if your hand is up to borrow one of ours because you don't own your own Bible, then you can keep this, write your name in the front and bring it back next week so you can see us hear some more preaching. Does that make sense? Just think everyone should have a Bible at home. You can't read it if you haven't got it. So that's great. There, our last one's coming around there. Lovely. Okay. Obviously, if you've got, your own at home, we'll have this one back. So a couple of quick bits. One of the joys and challenges of multi-site church is the need to serve in different places. So my wife's been very busy recently in Bognor. She's playing there again this morning. And that seems to be going well. Having a good time down there. Just a little update, really, for Chichester people to let you know that actually over this last year, Bognor's grown. We've seen real increase coming in there. Sort of average numbers are much higher. I reckon we've seen probably about 15% increase in Bognor over the last year. We're really encouraged by that and seeing people getting baptised and saved down there. And I want to encourage you because we are reaching people we never would have done had we not taken this approach. And so sometimes you feel the pain, don't you? Because you suddenly find, we're much smaller than we were because we sent this whole crowd out to Bognor. But it's good things coming, and we've got just as much faith for Midhurst for that as well, which starts in 3 weeks' time. We start up in Midhurst. We really feel the multi-site strategy is something God's called us to be. It means that, we're one church with one calling and one eldership and one strategy and one budget and one set of values and all of that we've talked about. But we're still in different places, congregations in different places. And so it's all in line with our vision, our church vision, to grow a dynamic Christian church serving communities from the South Downs to the sea. So multi-site church, very challenging, affects a lot of what we do. It's also been very releasing, enabling us to reach new areas, see more people saved, and raise up more leaders more quickly. I've been really excited by being on this adventure together. And so March 2013, we started a meeting in Bognor, and we had a what we called New Life Sunday here. You might not remember it. It was the 10th of March 2013. And now it's 2 years later to the same Sunday that we launched Midhurst, or the 8th of March 2015. In 3 weeks' time, we're going to be meeting there 4 p.m, with a view to a sort of public launch in the September of 2015. So I'll talk about it for a moment before we get into the Bible this morning, because it's important that we all grasp that it's something we're doing together as a church, that it's our thing. Does that make sense? So it's not just affecting the people from amongst us that are part of Midhurst. Okay, so it's going to affect all of us. It's not just affecting the church leadership, it's affecting all of us. We're all part of it because it's our joint vision. I'll say a little bit more about it over each Sunday over the next couple of weeks up to launching it. But just wanted to give you three things this morning to think about, if that's all right, really quickly. First of all, could I ask you just to pray for Midhurst? Is that all right for our new venture? Can I just ask all of us to kind of cover this in prayer? Pray on your own, pray in your life groups when you meet. But let's keep Midhurst in prayer. Is that all right? Because it's really, we believe prayer is important. God hears us when we pray. Second thing, just to consider, should you be involved? I just wanted to throw that out. I know it won't be for everyone, really, obviously it won't be. We'd have no church left here, Chichester. But I just wonder if it's worth taking a moment just to pause and quiet your heart at some point and say, God, is there part of, do you want me involved in some way? Does that make sense? So you just ask God. It's been interesting to see one of our young people sort of approaching me and saying, I was just thinking about Midhurst. Some is part of our youth group. If you wanted, I'll go up every single Sunday afternoon and do kids work. Would you like me to do it? So I'm part of this site. I belong here. It's my church. But if you want, I'll go every Sunday and do kids work. Just need a lift. So I just wanted to throw the thought out to you to consider, so as long as I'm here, it's while it gets set up and finds its own way. And then the third thing just to consider, and if that we weren't, just let us know, is just that I think later this year we're going to do a bit of a gift day later in the year to help fund Midhurst through its first year, because there's going to be costs of building hires and all sorts of things. And the growth may not be immediate. So we kind of have to go stretch a little bit to do it. So I just wanted to mention that to you. I'll say more about that another time, but hiring venues and getting equipment and stuff like that, it's not free, obviously. It'd be nice if we could cover the first year, you know, between us and Balkan. I just wanted to throw it out there, really. And we'll say more later in the year, but it might be that even now you start thinking, okay, if we're going to do that, I just want to put a little bit by, so when that day comes, I can do it. I've just put it in your thinking. Hope that's all right, really. Anyway, enough of that. Just one more thing before we get into today's message. In fact, two more things before we get into today's message. One is just to let you know something about West Point. You know, West Point, which is our church Bible camp. We're part of commission. We go to West Point each year. And just to let you know that in terms of the worship this year, there's two main bands each year that do it. And Simpson has been asked by Guy Miller to be one of the worship leaders this year, which I think is great. So he's putting together a band from here. I know Ali and Toby and Nettie involved. Joe's playing. It's all coming together. So get yourself booked in, because we're going to have lots of fun. But it'll be, you know, our band led by Simpson from Bognor that's doing a couple of the main worship sessions. So I think that's really exciting. I think there's other people in, but I just don't know I don't know all the details of who's playing. So that was one. And I'd also just like us to pray, and then we'll get into the Bible. We're going to pray for Neil Hall, all right? The reason we're going to pray for Neil Hall is just as picking up this morning. Neil and Mel had a little baby a little while ago, Layla. And then Neil's immediately got ill with her, and he's been away. Last couple of weeks, we haven't seen him. He's been off school, he's a teacher, and he's just been diagnosed with pneumonia, which obviously is quite serious, you know, more than just a chest infection. So he's actually not even able to be at home with the baby the last week or so. So can we just pray for them? Is that all right? Let's just do that. I just want you to join with me, and we pray for this couple. So Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Mel and for Neil. Thank you, Lord, for the way they serve us as a church so fantastically through all our kids' work and all the program they write. Lord, I want to thank you for the way they serve you in their lives, and Lord, as teachers in school, and Lord, as parents with these two lovely children, for Libby and Layla. Lord, we say thank you. And now, Father, we want to bring Neil's health before you as his friends, as his family, as children of God together. We pray, Lord God, would you heal his body? I pray, Father, his pneumonia would lift off him and he would be able to breathe freely again and be well. Lord, I pray there'd be no lasting damage. I pray for quick healing and he'd soon be able to be back and back at home. And help Mel as well, as she carries a bit more on her own at the moment. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Do keep him in your prayers. Right, let's come to the Bible. Okay, let's come to the Bible. Let's get into the message. We're preaching our way through the book of Galatians. Our series title is this: A Grace-Filled Church. The main message of Galatians is about God's grace. So we want to be Grace Church in nature as well as in name. So we want to have grace towards one another. And so we started this series off. The first week we was called God's Outrageous Grace, and we gave an overview of what we mean by grace. And do you remember we used the Old Testament story of Mephibosheth? And it's all on. You can get the downloads if you missed it. And we looked at how God's grace is what saves us. It's not our human effort or our self-worth or our good works that save us and make us right with God. It's God, his choice. He called us, he chose us, he welcomes us into his presence, pours his blessings on us. It's his initiative. It's God who saves us through what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price for us. So we don't have to earn forgiveness from God by doing good works, because our salvation is based entirely on God's initiative and what Jesus did for us already. So grace means that through faith in Jesus and through that alone, we become the undeserving recipients of God's unearned and unmerited favour and blessing. So grace, people sometimes remember it as God's riches at Christ's expense. It's how we get God's blessing. And then the second week, last week, was called Confident in Grace. And David preached and looked at how we can stand firm. You know, we've got the message of grace. We can stand firm and we can kind of bat away, baseball analogy, bat away any challenges to the truth of the gospel that our culture throws at us. So when we're faced with opposing views, we should be confident in our stance in Jesus. And in Galatians, Paul was defending the gospel message from attack. And we're going to face many of the same challenges he did. That was last week. So part three today, the title is this: Conflict, Compromise, Confrontation. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. So why don't you flick over to Galatians 2. And I'm going to start by asking you a question. That's the first thing, a question. And then secondly, I want to look at what the passage actually says. which is obviously really important. And then thirdly, I want to apply it to our life and church to help us be a grace-filled church. Is that all right? So have the passage ready. But first, the question, really simple question. I want to put these three words up on the screen: conflict, compromise, confrontation. And in a minute, when we read the passage, we're going to see these three things are all there in the passage. But here's my question. Don't shout out your answer. Just do this in your own head. Which of these three things is the most potentially damaging to a church? That's what I want you just to consider. Conflict, compromise, confrontation. Which of those three could do the most damage to a church family? Does that make sense? So get your own answer in your head. I'm not going to ask you to shout it out. They've probably all got the potential, haven't they, to damage. But which would do the worst damage? That's what I want you to think about. Okay, so got an answer in your head, in your own mind? Well, yeah, okay, that's cool. Right, hold on to that because we'll come back to it. And secondly, the passage. Right, let's look at the passage. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul, the apostle, he's defending really two things. He's defending the message that he preached and he's defending his apostleship. So the background, hopefully you'll remember, but a reminder, especially you might not have been here the last couple of weeks, reminder, Paul had planted churches in Galatia. He'd been out and he'd planted these churches, places like Lystra and Derbe and Pisidian Antioch, all there in Acts 13 and 14. He planted churches in Galatia. But after he had moved on from starting those churches, other people, false teachers, had come along behind him and were deliberately trying to undo his good work. And they did it by two ways. They said, Paul isn't really an apostle. That's the first thing. And then on the back of that, they could easily say, and therefore his message is wrong. So they went for the two things. He's not really an apostle. His message is wrong. And in fact, they brought a very different message, saying that if you really want to be a Christian, faith in Jesus alone isn't enough. What you really need is to become Jewish and be circumcised and obey all the Jewish religious laws. So you need Jesus, but you also need circumcision, which is obviously, you know, big sign of being part of the Jewish faith, and then to follow all the Old Testament laws, all the ceremonial laws. That was their message, which really went right against, it was the opposite direction of what Paul had been teaching them. So he was very upset by that, feeling that these churches he'd started were being undermined. And I mean, you can imagine the context. See, you know, it's a new church. They haven't got the New Testament really written down in the way that we've got it today. But you could imagine the context today that, you know, maybe we've planted this church and I've personally moved on somewhere else and someone's coming in saying, well, we're from Jerusalem, which is where they came from. We're from, you know, where Jesus was. Actually, you know what Steve told you, the gospel of grace? Forget that. No. If you want to be right with Jesus, that's not enough. He just said that to please you. No. You all need to be circumcised. No, we need to start following the law. You need to start honouring the Passover. Guys, you need to start, you know, stop shaving the side of your beards. And we need to become Jewish and put on Jewish clothes. And that's how you're right with God. And of course, they didn't have the New Testament. People were being taken in by it and deserting a real faith in Jesus for salvation for something else. So Paul is quite cross about that. And so he goes straight into the church. And let's just read you a few bits. Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man. So he's defending his apostleship, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me to the churches of Galatia. So he starts stating his apostleship, God appointed. And then he goes straight into this, chapter 1, verse 6. Just jump down to there. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. So he starts off, he goes straight in. They can't quite believe they're abandoning Christian truth for a lie. Is this making sense? You do you feel like you're beginning to understand the book? Because otherwise you can read Galatians. It's the sort of book you can read through, get to the end and go, what was that about? It does need some explaining. So Paul then goes on to defend his calling and his message. And he does it by using two stories, two testimonies. The first testimony he talks about is what happened when he went to Jerusalem. And David covered that last week, so I'm not going to reread it. But in summary, it's like this. Paul said, I went up, this is what the whole of chapter 1 and the first bit of chapter 2 is about. He basically says, I went up to Jerusalem, which was the first real centre of the Christian faith. And I went and I found the original apostles, Peter and James, who would have been James the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle who was with Jesus because he was dead by then. Peter and James and John, you know, like John, Jesus' disciple. I found them, he says, and he checked out the message. I checked out what I was preaching with them. And that was how we began. And he said, and actually, They were happy with it. And he sums it up in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. So Paul's first defense is to say, I went to Jerusalem, to the original home of the Christian church, met with the original apostles who were with Jesus, and they said that my message was right. And they gave me the right hand of fellowship. So that's his first defense to the Galatian church. Hard to defend yourself, isn't it, when you're accused? He couldn't exactly go to a Bible verse to defend himself. He had to, they're saying he's not an apostle. He's, well, yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Don't, you can't get very far down an argument like that, can you? So he has to appeal to something else. So his first story is to say, when I went to the church in Jerusalem, they agreed with me. And he tells that story. And of course, they could check that out. And then Paul uses a second testimonial story to defend his calling. And I want to read you that, chapter 2, verse 11. And then it says this. So chapter 2, verse 9, he said, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They just told us, you must remember the poor, the thing I was eager to do. Verse 11, but, he says, second story, okay? But when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, all right? So Simon, Jesus' disciple, who Jesus called Peter, is sometimes called Cephas. It all means the same thing, it means rock. When he came to Antioch, Antioch is like the second big home of the Christian church. So Jerusalem's where it began, and then Antioch is where something else, this huge apostolic church grew in Antioch that affected the whole world. So when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So just Paul said, when Paul went to Jerusalem, first center of the early church, Peter and the other apostles said, great message, Paul, right hand of fellowship. We recognize you're an apostle. Your gospel's good. You're a good man. Go for it. Fast forward in time, a little bit, and we get a second story. Now we're in Antioch, which overtook Jerusalem in importance. When Peter came from Jerusalem to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. What a contrast. Paul comes to Peter's church. Peter gives him the right hand of fellowship. Peter comes to Paul's church, Paul opposes him to his face, writes it down in scripture and tells everyone about it. It could make you wonder if maybe Paul was a little bit obnoxious. Do you know? Do you know what I mean? Is he as argumentative, so and so? But Paul then tells us why he did it, which is that these guys came from Jerusalem, of the circumcision party, you know, that group, the very people damaging these churches in Galatia with the false message. And Peter's behavior became compromised through fear. He was distracted and distancing himself from Gentile Christians. He didn't want to eat with them because, you know, the Jewish thinking would be if you ate with a Gentile, you'd become unclean. And so when these Jews come down from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, Peter sort of, who's been hanging out with the Gentiles, he's suddenly distancing himself. Painful. Have you ever had a friend that's just distanced himself from you? You haven't quite known why. It's a horrible thing if that happens to you, but that's what's going on. So Peter's really misbehaving. He's distancing himself out of fear of what the people from Jerusalem will think of him. And it caused others to sin. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. In the past, when Jesus was on trial in Jerusalem, Peter denied Jesus through fear. Now, years later, Peter the apostle is denying the Gentiles an association with them through fear. That's kind of a guy with ongoing issues. Maybe he needed our Freedom in Christ course. I don't know. Just a suggestion. Verse 14. But when I, said Paul, when I saw the truth of their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, see, first before them all, he comes out with this wonderful question. He says, if you, though you're a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's just a straightforward question. So he's saying, Peter, you're a Jew, right? But you've walked away from all that to become a Christian, and now you're living in the grace of Jesus. If you, though you're a Jew, are now living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to force Gentiles to become Jewish? Just ask him a question. Oh, this was one of these killer questions that Peter probably wished the ground would open up and swallow him at that point, I imagine. And then he goes on and says, we ourselves are Jews by birth. So that's Peter and Paul were both born Jewish. We weren't Gentile sinners, you know, which is how they'd refer to it. You put Gentile sinners in quotes, if you like. And so he then says this, but we know that a person is not justified, which means being made right with God, by works of the law, the Old Testament law, but we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And my friends, that verse sums up the Christian message, the gospel, clearly. It says this, that Jews and Gentiles alike are both justified, made right with God, just as if I'd never sinned, by having faith in Jesus. Not by following Jewish ceremonial laws. When it says the law, it doesn't mean like, you know, the law of Parliament in England. It doesn't mean like not driving over 30 miles an hour in the 30 zone or something. When it says the law, it means the Old Testament Jewish law. So just so you're clear on that. And he says, we're not made right with God by following all these Jewish ceremonies. That's the message of grace is that we're saved, justified, declared right with God by faith in Jesus alone. And the circumcision party are trying to make Christians follow Jewish law, and Peter seems to have surrendered to them, and Paul jumps in and says, no, Peter, that's not the gospel, that's not what Jesus died for. Does that make sense? What do you think? I hear a yay, and that is making sense? I'm hoping it's trying to make this really easy for you. Now, the thing is, it is a complicated book. Now for the third part. So we've done the question, we've talked about the passage and what it actually means. So I didn't click my PowerPoint on. Now what I want to do is bring some application. And I mean, we could just stop there and celebrate the grace we have in Jesus. And next week I want to focus a little bit more on what the message means, what it actually means to have faith in Jesus and to live by faith in Jesus and how that could change our lives. But what I want to do, because we're talking about being a grace-filled church, I want to come back to our three words of conflict, compromise and confrontation, because we see all three in the passage, in this testimony. So Paul confronted Peter, didn't he? Confronted him. And he did that because Peter's behaviour was compromised. He'd compromised what he believed. And it was causing conflict within the church. So we have conflict, compromise and confrontation. And can I say these three will all occur in our church life as well. We'll get them all. You know, it's inevitable they will happen. And if we're going to build a grace-filled church, so we're Grace Church in nature as well as name, we've got to be able to handle conflict, compromise and confrontation with grace. So I just want to talk about them and really use the passage to highlight how actually what Paul did, he wasn't being obnoxious. He's actually being really gracious. And I want to kind of show you that through the passage. So is that all right? So, and why conflict? Let's talk about that. I wonder if you're in conflict with anyone in the church at the moment. I hope you're not. But it can happen, because I just want to say, do you know conflict is inevitable in any group of people? Pick a group of people, there'll be conflict. In a family, you know, there can be conflict between a husband and wife, between parents and children. You get conflict between nations, just need to look at the news. Political parties, between and within, it's all been over the news this week. You get conflict, I know, in every group. In pop groups, you get conflict. You know, down the line, they're splitting up because of, I don't know, creative differences. They've had conflict. Football teams, leadership teams, even amongst Jesus' disciples, you find there's conflict from time to time. Well, who's the greatest amongst us, Jesus? You know, churches can get conflict. It happens. So it's inevitable, but this is key. I want you to get this. This is truth. Conflict doesn't create problems. It reveals problems. And you just catch this, because sometimes there can be a conflict occurs, and you think, oh man, there's a problem now, and it wasn't here before. No, it was. It was just hidden. When conflict occurs, it's like the dust has been blown off the top and we can suddenly see that there is this difference of opinion or difference of values or someone's behaviour is not very good or something. Conflict reveals our assumptions. It reveals our selfishness. We often do weddings. I stand here and I now pronounce you to be husband and wife, and something has happened in that moment. They've become a husband and wife and they go off all happily together. And then a few weeks down the line, or it might be even before the end of the day, conflict. Because there are different assumptions and expectations. It's inevitable. It doesn't create problems. It just revealed what was already there. But, you know, handled well, and I do mean it has to be handled well on both sides, to be honest. Conflict can grow our character. So we can learn, we can grow. It teaches us humility, shows us our own imperfections, teaches us to apologise. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So we need that. Sometimes, you know, if you're looking for a good church to be part of, don't look for one where no one ever disagrees. You know, you find, sometimes it's good to be around people who irritate you, because they'll make you more godly, won't they? They'll sharpen. Because when that person irritates you, it's probably coming up against an edge in you that needs dealing with. Because they probably wouldn't have irritated Jesus He'd have had love from grace. We've got to be more Christ-like and have love and grace for people. So conflict can grow our character. And can I say, handled well, conflict can strengthen our relationships, because it kind of creates a history. We get to know one another, helps us get to know ourselves. Let me just add, of course, handled badly, and you know, it only needs to be handled badly on one side, but handled badly can be totally destructive. It can destroy relationships, sow seeds of bitterness, bring the church into disrepute. It can even cause the church to cease to exist. I mean, take the Corinthian church. They were suing one another. Remember that? It's in 1 Corinthians 6. They're actually going to court against one another. That's another story. But handled with grace, in a grace-filled church, conflict could be such a blessing. And we want to be handling things with grace. And consider the people involved. They were good people. I mean, here's Peter. Little CV for Peter, right? He's an apostle. He's a powerful preacher. Spent 3 years with Jesus. Miracle worker. Walked on water. That's quite impressive. Elder of a church. Gifted evangelist. Spirit-filled leader and writer of scripture. Now contrast him with Paul, who he's having an argument with. Paul is an apostle. He is a powerful preacher. He had a miraculous conversion in which he saw Jesus. He's a miracle worker. He didn't walk on water, but we know he raised the dead. He's a church planter. We don't think he was a... The Bible doesn't say he was an elder, but he was certainly a leader of a church in Antioch. Gifted evangelist, spirit-filled leader, Bible writer. I feel these two ought to have quite a lot in common. And yet somehow they end up in this argument. They ended up in conflict. So what causes conflict in church life? Can I suggest there's a few things we might find going on? First of all, bad chemistry between people. You know, sometimes there are some people you just don't get on with. Have you noticed that in life? There are some people, some personality types who just rub you up the wrong way. And I'm this huge extrovert. I've had my, you know, your personality, I'm right up there, extrovert on the scale. And then, so I know I can be really annoying to some people. Some of you introverts out there, but when we do Myers-Briggs, I still feel like I win. So, but anyway, but bad chemistry between, see, I just annoyed you there, didn't I? Did I succeed? That was good. That's just an example. But Peter, I mean, think about this. These guys were used to conflict. Peter had conflict with Jesus. Do you remember that? On the mountain of the Transfiguration. No, Lord, you will never be crucified. And Peter said, get behind me, Satan, says Jesus to Peter. Peter knew conflict, and he had with the other disciples. He conflicted with them. And then you get Paul. I love this. Paul, talk about cherry-picking your argument. Paul says, even Barnabas was led astray. Who remembers what happened between Paul and Barnabas? They had this huge argument, massive, such a big argument, that they ended up splitting up and going their separate ways. Conflict. So, you know, fair enough, Paul. But conflict can occur, so bad chemistry. But that's not the issue between Paul and Peter. It's not about bad chemistry. We can also have conflict because of difference in taste, preference, and culture. So one person wants to worship with the electric guitar, and another person wants to worship with the harmonica or the squeeze box or whatever. Different, or the organ. Conflict, differences in taste can be a real issue, or preference, or culture. I won't even go there. I was going to say something about lateness, but I'm moving on. Anyway, I didn't even, never mentioned it. Thoughtless words. I just chose not to go there. Thoughtless words can cause conflict. So, you know, gossip and just tactlessness. I might have done that occasionally. That's not the issue here. Peter and Paul, they're not arguing over a difference in preference. They're not arguing about thoughtless words. It's not about bad chemistry. It's not even about hurt pride, because sometimes people have a desire for position, they feel they've been overlooked. It's none of that. Can I say it's not even theological difference, which is the fifth thing. Theological differences can cause it. I actually think, my observation over the years is that theological difference is rarer as a cause of conflict in church life than differences in taste, culture and preference. It does happen, but it generally, when people really talk and come down to theology, we can often just agree to disagree and live together. But culture just trumps everything. There's a difference in culture. And people take something theological that is their preference and then make it into a value and try and stand. We have to be really careful to discern between what's personal taste and what the Bible actually teaches. But even that's not the issue here, because Peter knew, he knew that Gentiles were accepted in Christ without becoming Jewish. And he knew it, and in Acts chapter 10, he had this great vision from God. If you know the story, great. But basically, God had already nailed this issue with Peter. He knew the truth. The issue is, has nothing to do with a lack of understanding of theology on Peter's part. The issue was this one, it was sin. On this time, it was sin. All these things can cause conflict. Peter and Paul, Peter was in sin. And Paul refused to sin with him. And that's why they conflicted. And there was a sin issue. So conflict can occur in church life. How do we then, as a grace-filled church, we want to be gracious, how do we handle conflict with grace? Do you know, I think the passage is a really good example for us. But actually, do you know, Peter and Paul both give advice in the Bible on how to, because they're scripture writers, they both talk about handling conflict and living well. So let me give you, this is Paul's advice. Ready? This is Paul. This is Paul, right? And he says to the Ephesian church, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. Be humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's only one body and one Spirit. And you were called to one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Be humble, be gentle, maintain the unity of the Spirit. So Paul's full of advice for handling conflict. And I'd sum it up saying this, though. But for Paul, the issue here was sin. So Paul needed to confront it. And grace sometimes requires a loving confrontation. So grace-filled church doesn't mean nothing's ever confronted. Paul had to confront it lovingly. He had to say, actually, Peter, you're wrong. And but he did it with great, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And then Peter has advice on handling conflict. He says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8 and 9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then he says, show hospitality to one another and don't grumble. So Peter's advice is quite simple. Love covers a multitude of sins. Or in other words, grace means you don't have to address every issue that irritates you. Sometimes you can just let it go. Yeah? Sometimes you can just, someone's done something, oh man, they did this thing, it really annoyed me, you know, in this meeting, in this life group. Oh, they said it, they were a bit... You don't have to go there. You can choose to just go, oh, whatever. I'm going to get over it. So they both gave advice. Sometimes grace requires loving confrontation. Sometimes grace means don't address everything. Let's just jump onto the second word, compromise. Okay? Is that all right? We doing okay? It's sort of like managing to stay awake. It's good. Okay. Compromise. Let's talk about compromise. There are times when compromise can be a good thing. Excuse me, I'm going to just blow my nose. I'm going to compromise with my nose for a moment. I have a bit of a cold going on, so yes. Okay, compromise can be a good thing, right? So we talked about that married couple earlier, you know, man and wife, and off they go. Right, it's Friday night, they're going to watch a film together. Oh, newlywed, we've got our new house. It's Friday night, let's have a pizza and watch a DVD or something like that. What are you going to watch? Because he wants to watch Die Hard, and she wants to watch Jane Austen. You know? I'm just getting accused of stereotypes. She wants to watch Saw 4, and he wants to watch The Notebook. You get the idea. This is what... And you need to compromise sometimes to avoid divorce. Compromise can be a good thing. Compromise can also be a bad thing, all right? Compromise can be a bad thing. I don't know if you heard the story about the bear hunter. There's a bear hunter out in the woods stalking a bear with his rifle. And he came across a bear, and he suddenly realized the bear was also stalking him. And surprise, surprise, he's about to shoot the bear, and the bear says, stop! It's a talking bear, a bit unusual. The bear says, stop! Stop, don't kill me! I want us to reach a compromise! The hunter says, well, what, how can we compromise? And the bear says, well, tell me what you want. And the hunter says, what I really want is a new fur coat. What do you want? And the bear says, well, I want a full stomach. And if you put your rifle down, I think we can reach a real compromise. So the hunter puts his rifle down. And a few minutes later, the bear walks away with a full stomach. And the hunter is wearing his fur coat. And for those who haven't followed it, because he got eaten. Yeah? Did that make, yeah, got eaten, yeah, make, okay, good. Some compromise will kill you. Sometimes a compromise will kill you. It'll be the end of you. So there are some things that it's okay to compromise. We can compromise on issues of personal taste. I don't know, brand of coffee. how you dress, song choices. We may just have to agree to disagree and work on. There, you know, it's okay to compromise on non-essential or debatable issues. There are loads, like the exact order of things in the end times, the precise role of Israel in the New Testament, you know, the exact details of creation. Or so. Opinions vary. Let's not kill each other over it. It's okay. But as churches and Christians, there are things that we must not compromise on. And the gospel message that Jesus brings salvation through his death on the cross and his resurrection is surely one of them. And that's what Peter is arguing for here. Does that? That's why he's like, this is not, sorry, Paul is arguing, it's not a debatable issue, Peter is wrong. The gospel message, the grace of God, not up for debate, is the subject that's being dealt with here. I mean, I'll give you a few other things. I think a commitment to worship in spirit and truth, it's not something we're going to compromise on as a church. The commitment to evangelise, you know, the mission of Jesus, and to care for the poor. The value of the gathered church being together, I wouldn't compromise on that. When churches do that, they cease to exist. Oh, we're just three people down the pub and a dog on a Sunday morning chatting about a passage from the Bible. We'll call it church. It's not church. It's three people down the pub with their dog having a chat. It's not the church. The church of God. We believe in the gathered church, gathering for worship, sharpening one another, receiving teaching, worshipping in spirit and truth. You know, a gathered church. The importance of prayer. A commitment to the Bible as the word of God. I've already said it. Commitment to the poor. The Holy Spirit and his gifts. They're just examples. There are some things we can't compromise on. So I just thought I'd point you to this. What causes ungodly compromise? And you can see it here in this passage, right? What is it that makes someone like Peter compromise? First of all, fear of man. That's exactly Peter's problem. What will people think? What will other churches or groups think? What about the cultural pressure of my situation? Fear of man and love of ourselves, a desire to put what we want ahead of what God wants. That's what can cause it. What can save us from ungodly compromise? Ready? This is good. Fear of God. The fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1, verse 7. Fear there, meaning to the desire to rightly honour God, not to quake in our, it's not about quaking in your boots, it's about a desire to rightly honour him. Fear of God will keep you from compromise, as will love for God and love for others, a desire to worship him and to love others as much as ourselves. So, is that making sense? Fear the right thing, love the right thing. Fear God, love God, and you'll keep from compromise. Fear man and love yourself, and you'll lose it. And that was Peter's problem. Just just to catch this one quick thing, if I may, and then we'll just talk about confrontation. Shouldn't Christians be tolerant people? You know, sometimes find this, shouldn't we? And I've answered this before, but in case you haven't heard it, or if you've forgotten it, let me say it again. The tolerance, which our culture talks about, is a total red herring. All right? We must be a tolerant culture. Nobody wants to live in a tolerant culture. And I've used this example before. If you were to ask me how I get on with my wife, and I would have said, well, I tolerate her. You might think there were problems in my marriage, wouldn't you? And you'd be right if I was saying that. Nobody wants to be tolerated. We must be a tolerant society. You don't want to be tolerated by people. You want to be loved and accepted and treated with grace. Tolerance is a complete red herring in our culture. That is just not helpful. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says we should speak the truth in love. And that's grace. But anyway, there you go. So compromise. Question just to consider. Where are you compromising in ways you shouldn't be? Just one to ask yourself. Is there somewhere in your life, walk with God, where you're in compromise and really you shouldn't be? And there's a danger because one person can lead many others astray. Even Barnabas was led astray. So when conflict comes, then... is there anywhere you can compromise? I'll leave that with thought. When conflict comes, and it inevitably will, it's on a kind of non-essential issue, let's look for a grace-filled compromise. But sometimes grace compels us to bring confrontation. And confrontation is really important. I mean, I don't know if you've heard this story, but there was a wise man, a wise sage, and he had an assistant who worked with him, and the wise sage would be sought out for his wisdom. And one day, a husband and wife wanted to see the sage to resolve their marriage. This young couple, they couldn't resolve the video, right? So they came to the sage for a bit of wisdom. And the husband came in and he said to the sage in front of his assistant, he said, my wife is a nightmare. She complains. She whinges. I can't stand her. Everything she does is irritating. She criticizes me the whole time. I can't bear the woman anymore. And the sage looks at the guy and he says, you are so right. I agree with you entirely. You are completely in the right in this issue. And the husband goes away feeling, oh, yeah, he's on my side. Wife comes in and she says, I can't, my husband, he's awful, he doesn't love me, he doesn't show me affection. Anytime I say anything, he thinks I'm criticising him, and yet he's lazy, he never does a thing, never lifts a finger around the house. And the sage looks at him and says, you are so right, I'm 100% on your side. Poor you, putting up with your husband. I agree with you entirely. And then after they've gone, the assistant says, hold on a minute. When the husband came in and moaned about his wife, he said, you're so right, I agree with you. And yet when the wife came in and moaned about her husband, you said, you're so right, I agree with you. And the sage, he thought about it, he looked at his assistant, he said, you know what, you are so right. I agree with you. Bottom line is this, no one likes confrontation, right? No one likes it, but it's sometimes necessary. Can I just say confrontation is sometimes part of a leader's role? If you're going to lead anything from a tea and coffee team through to kids' work, through to leading a church, through leading something at work, whatever you do, leading a scout group, you will have conflict and you will need to confront it. I mean, give you an example. You know, I'll just be really honest with you. A couple of times I've had to deal with situations over the years, a few times where there's someone maybe who's a church member who's actively committing adultery. What do you do as a church leader? And you suddenly find you've got to confront it. You can't just ignore it. You have a duty to confront. And we've had that a few times. Once over the last year, I remember David sitting there with me and him meeting with someone, and David's making an appeal going, you can choose to be godly now. You can choose the right path now. Ever's happened before, today you can choose to be godly. And, you know, and the result of swearing and storming out and all of this. But these things are real. These are real. Confrontation isn't easy. Or sometimes you go, I know people who are, you might be leading something, you might come across people who are manipulative and destructive and deliberately undermining of you and the ministry and causing disunity. You need to confront it. Or maybe, because you've got, why should you confront it? Because you're preventing damage. Do you see what I mean? You're preventing damage down the line. You have to be godly sometimes and confront. And sometimes it's just little things, like maybe you're leading, I don't know, if you're a life group leader and you've got people that keep saying, yeah, I'll be there and never turn up, and you've cooked food for them, do you know it's all right to confront them? Just to say that? Yeah? Just say, you're there, they say, yeah, I'll be there on Wednesday, I'll be there on Thursday, and you cook food for them, and then they just don't show, and they don't show, and they do it time, and they never contact you. It's okay to talk to them about it, because otherwise you're going to end up with real friction down the line, aren't you? Does that make sense? We have to confront. It's part of a church's, a leader's role is to confront. And Peter, Paul had to confront him, or the whole church would have been taken off track. It's also sometimes part of the church's role in society to confront. Now, we have to get this right. And the best example, the best way I think this is how we need to think of it is this. Have you ever watched TV when there's death signing going on? And there's, you know what I mean? So you've got the TV picture, and in the bottom corner, there's someone saying something, and the little person next to them goes, like that, and then they stop and watch them speak, and then they, you know, I don't know what they do, this sort of stuff. I can't, whatever it is, anyway. Do anyone want to interpret? I don't know. Is it a dance? He says, do the hand drive. Anyway, you get the idea. Well, that I think is a good example for how the church should be commenting on society. We're not the big screen. The church has always done badly when a church has achieved ascendancy in politics and control, and it's always a disaster. You don't want a church in political control. It's a disaster. It's what history tells us, that always a disaster. But there's an example in Ukraine in 2004, November 24th, 2004. Natalia Dmitruk, who's a Ukrainian sign language interpreter, became famous because she refused to translate the official script during a live broadcast. And it was the election results in November 2004. The announcer announced that Viktor Yanukovych is the winner of the presidential election. And instead, she looked at it, and instead of signing that, she said this. She said, our president is Viktor Yushchenko. Don't trust the results of the election committee. Everything they're saying is a lie. And that's what she signed. And sometimes that is what the church needs to be doing. It's that we need to be in saying, this is wrong. We need to be prepared to talk and to comment and to speak up. No one's being in control, but we need to be the voice that speaks and says, actually, no, that's a lie, and we need to present a different message. And those with ears to hear will hear it. Does that make sense? So we have to confront, the church has to confront, and sometimes speak out against the prevailing worldview, even if it gets us in trouble. And it's also part of each Christian's role to confront. Parents, you need to confront your children. You know, discipline and telling them that they are wrong does not mean they will grow up damaged and not love you. Refusal to discipline and never telling them they're wrong means they will grow up damaged and not love you. You have to be prepared to say no and parent your children. It's crucial. Whatever discipline means to you, I'm not dictating a certain way, but I'm saying parents, you have to confront. If you're a Christian, please, please parent your children, which means confronting them sometimes, and especially as they get to teenage. You have to be able to confront fellow believers, to confront injustice, to confront immorality, even in the workplace. So just quick question, what is it that you need to confront? Just leave you that thought. Where do you need to say, now that's enough? And I must wrap up because I've gone far too long. I thought I'd be finished by now. But I'll wrap up. Confrontation. How do we confront with grace? Well, Paul gave us a great example of a grace-filled confrontation. I'll just read the list. He was open about it. He was clear on the issues involved. He asked questions rather than just throwing accusation at Peter. Didn't make it personal. He was biblical. He was scriptural. He did it face-to-face, clearly. And his aim, big one, his aim was restoration. It was a grace-filled confrontation. All he really did was ask a question. So often it ain't what you do. It's the way that you do it. That's what gets results. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2. It ain't what it says. It ain't what you do. It's the way you do it. That's what gets 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2. If you look it up, what it might actually say is, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but don't have love, I'm just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. So, yeah. Okay, and the result? Peter was corrected. Paul had a testimony, the passage. We've got an example to learn from. The whole church was blessed, and actually their relationship is preserved. So later in history, when Peter writes 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, that apostle Paul, he's hard to understand sometimes, but what he says is scripture. Don't distort it. Trust it. He writes so well about Paul. Later on. So conflict, compromise, confrontation. I asked you the question, which is the most potentially damaging to a church? I'll give you my, what do you think? I'm hearing compromise. I'll tell you what, Mike, they're all potentially damaging, but I think one is worse. You see, conflict is inevitable. It'll happen, but it doesn't create problems. It just reveals them, and handled well will make us stronger. And if we're going to be a grace-filled church, we can do this well, I believe. Confrontation is part of our whole calling. We need to confront one another and this world with the truth of the gospel and its implications. It's part of being a Christian, right? I don't think you can be a Christian without getting into confrontation sometimes, because a grace-filled church doesn't mean no confrontation, because as soon as we say Jesus is Lord, we're in confrontation with so much of society. But compromise, the thing that some people would wrongly confuse with grace, compromise, if we compromise in the wrong areas, it'll kill us. We'll have no church left. Don't confuse ungodly compromise with grace. It could destroy our church. Just finish with this verse. I'll take you back to Galatians 2:16. And next week, I want to start there and just talk a whole lot more about what it means to live by faith and be justified by faith. But we know that a person, it says, is not justified, made right with God, by works of the Jewish laws and, you know, all the ceremonies, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And that verse is the essence of the Christian faith. And I've summed it up like this. My friends, you and I, we were in conflict with God because of our sin. Not because of a difference in taste or culture or theology. Yeah, we were in conflict with God because of our sin. Just like Peter was in conflict. We fell short of his calling. Jesus opened the way for us to be made right with God by confrontation, firstly of the devil's works. He came to destroy the devil's works, went to the cross, paid for it with a cosmic confrontation. Secondly, by confronting you personally with his gospel of grace. And so Jesus confronts us and says, come on, you're in conflict with God in your sin. But he doesn't come to compromise with you. He doesn't come to say, well, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. He comes and says, I'm not here to compromise. I'm calling you to surrender. And the Christian gospel is a call to surrender to Jesus, to repent and put our faith in him. And when we do that, that's when we're made righteous through God's, in God's sight, through Jesus. Let's never compromise the gospel and go back to a gospel of good works. Is that all right? Faith in Jesus is the only way. Let's just pray. I want us to be a graceful church. Let's stand together. Worship team are going to come up. I just want to pray for you, and then I'm going to abandon you and run off to Bognor, and that'll be great. Let's do it. Here's the prayer. You ready? Just come and get, come, let the band come, but just close your eyes. Come straight into to God's presence in your heart. He's here. And I want to pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd reveal to our hearts now areas where we need to change. That's my prayer. Lord, would you reveal to our hearts where we need to change? I just ask you this question. Who are you in ungodly conflict with? And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would bring revelation to people's hearts now if there's ungodly conflict, and tell them what they need to do to resolve it. Just ask him, where are you in compromise with sin? What do you need to do to repent? And is there somewhere in your life where you need to bring a godly, grace-filled confrontation? And now I want to pray for God to give you the strength to do it. Is that all right? So Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you love us and care about us passionately. Thank you that through Jesus, our conflict with you was resolved. That through the cross, we can be forgiven and justified. And now I want to pray you'd help us as a church, in light of your grace, to be a grace-filled church and have grace for one another. Would you forgive us, Lord, where we've compromised? Lord, I pray for each person here. Forgive us, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray for those in conflict that you give them the strength they need to be gracious and forgiving. And Lord, I pray for those in compromise, you'd give them the wisdom they need to know how to walk free and the strength in your spirit to walk by faith. And Lord, I pray you give us the wisdom to graciously confront in our church, our life, our culture, our family, anything that we need to confront. In Jesus' name, cause us, Lord, to be a grace-filled church with love for one another. Amen. Amen. Let's worship him.